In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Today the church reads for us a passage from John chapter 3, and it focuses mostly on St. John the Baptist. But I want to, there was a verse that caught my attention as I was trying to prepare for the sermon. And it says, St. John the Baptist said about Christ, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." So, as we know that the church is the bride of Christ, and St. John the Baptist is referred to here as being the friend of the bridegroom. And actually, after this, he says that, so the people were saying, you know, that the Christ is beginning to baptize and people are following after him. And St. John the Baptist says, that's what's supposed to happen, because I'm only the friend of the bridegroom, I'm not the bridegroom. So the groom is the one who should have the bride. So the church is actually the bride of Christ. And it's beautifully illustrated in the book of Revelations. It says that then John saw a new city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it continues and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." So this is, if you read the last two chapters in the book of Revelation, it's beautiful. You see how the end of time will look when the bride, which is the church, will meet the bridegroom, and the wedding ceremony will be performed finally. So it made me think about this. I had this image in my head of this bride and this wedding that will take place in the second coming. And I thought to myself, how can we maybe prepare ourselves for this wedding day in which we will wed the Lord Christ? And I'll try to, you know, correlate this with the wedding tradition in the Jewish wedding tradition, and also maybe some of our own wedding traditions. The first thing, before we can have a wedding, the man has got to choose for himself a bride. So the first thing is a choice. And actually, in the Jewish custom, it was the father of the house would choose the husband for his son. The father of the bride will choose, you know, for his bride, for his daughter, whom she should marry. And this we see also, you know, in Scripture. If we say we are the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom, and who's going to choose for us but the Father? And as we see also in the story of Abraham, we see how Abraham sent his servant to go choose a bride for his son. So the parents were the ones that would, you know, be the matchmaker, so to speak. They would choose for their children who it was that they would marry. And actually, we were chosen by God the Father to be the bride of Christ. It says, St. Paul says in Ephesians, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So he chose us to be his bride. He says, "I want the church to be my own, you know, bride, to be my own special people, and I want to wed them when I come again in the second coming." So the choice God the Father made, and as St. John the Beloved says, we love God because what? Because he first loved us, right? So we love him because he first loved us. He first chose us to be the object of his love. So we reciprocate that love and we love him back. So this is the first step, is the choice. So we see how God the Father chose us. Then before, you know, sometimes after the choice, we get all, you know, excited and let's start planning for a wedding. But they're missing one, you know, one thing, which is the proposal. The bridegroom has to propose to the bride. This is a very important step. And many, you know, parents, they don't want to let their daughters, you know, pursue a relationship further until there's what? There's a proposal. So when did Christ propose to the church? When did Christ propose to the church? It was actually when during his incarnation. He came down to the bride and visited the bride, to live among the bride, to spend time with us. And then what did he do? He took his parents, or he took the Father and the Holy Spirit, to meet the bride. Where was this? Last week, or the week before? It was in his baptism. When he was baptized into the Jordan River, the Father witnessed of him as being his beloved son, and for us as the bride to hear him. So we have here like the parents or the father going to meet the bride in the waters of the Jordan. And he asks us, basically in the waters of the Jordan, will you marry me? And will you enter into a covenantal relationship with me? And this is what happened. Every time we go into the baptismal font, the child or the person basically makes a covenant with God. I choose to be your bride and to abide by your commandments, and I choose to accept the salvation that you have given me in this covenant. So every time a person is baptized, they enter into this covenant. The question here is then, is there such thing as a perfect bride? If I ask the gentleman, maybe one, maybe will raise their hand or two. But, you know, there's no such thing as a perfect bride. There's no, or husband in that matter. Nobody is perfect, and, you know, there's not one fault in that person. And actually, this is something that Christ knew about the church, and God knew about us already, coming into it. Many of us, we go into marital relationships knowing that there's maybe a fault, but we still go into it because I can live with this fault and maybe we can work things out. I have my own faults, they have their faults, but we work things together. The book of Song of Songs is beautiful. It illustrates, you know, it's a kind of like a love story between Christ and the church. And the bride or the church describes herself and says to God and says to him, I am dark but lovely. I am dark but lovely. So the bride looks at herself and says, Lord, I know that I have many faults. I have, you know, I'm a liar, I'm a cheater, I steal, I have, you know, bad thoughts, and I have all of these things. So she looks at herself and says, I am dark but lovely. And then how does the beloved, or how does the bridegroom respond, or how does God respond? Does he say, yeah, you're right, you do, and you should try to correct these things? Does he respond like that? He says this is all in chapter 1. He says, behold, you are fair, my love, behold, you are fair, you have dove's eyes. So she's calling herself dark and ruddy, and but lovely, and he looks at her and says that your eyes are, you know, like doves. It'd be great if, yeah, we told our husbands this and they told us your eyes are like doves. This would solve all of our marital problems. So he looked at her and looked past her weaknesses and looked at who she was as being the image that God had created us with in the beginning. And I'll read a few verses from chapter 6 of Song of Songs. He continues his description of the bride. And this is, you know, beautiful. He says, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praise her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Look how Christ is describing the church. He says we're awesome, our eyes are like doves, and all of this, and we're dark and ruddy, and, you know, we know our sins. And despite this, Christ still wants to marry us. So if this image of the Song of Songs wasn't enough, God actually made this image a reality in the prophet Hosea. If you remember the story of the prophet Hosea, he was a prophet of God, and God told him, I want you to go and marry a harlot. Go and marry an adulterous woman. He says in Hosea 1, he says, when the Lord began to speak to Hosea by the Lord, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed a great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So why would God instruct a prophet to go marry a harlot? Why? This makes no sense. This is a man of God is going to marry somebody who's, you know, in the bed of sin. It says, I know. This is the image of Christ and the church. So actually, Hosea's life became a living parable of God's relentless love for us. His relentless love. Despite the weaknesses, the sins that we have, he's still pursuing us. And listen how the story, so the story will, you know, proceed. And even after they get married, his wife's name was Gomer, and she still continued to live in harlotry. And he still, you know, was faithful and had hoped that she would come back. And then what does it say? In chapter 2, he says, the Hosea is now saying, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. What kind of man would do this? His wife was living in sin, and he says, I'm going to go allure her. I'm going to go attract her. I'm going to go to her and speak to her words of comfort. So we see Christ, even in the depth of, you know, the sins that we commit and the weaknesses that we have, he's still, you know, desiring eagerly to have an intimate relationship with us. And that's why he seeks us even in the wilderness. In the midst of our sins, he seeks us and extends his hand, wanting to lift us out from the burden of sin. And then it says finally, towards the end of chapter 2, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. So he says, you will no longer call me master. You will call me what? A husband. You will call me, there's the more intimate relationship here. So he's saying to us, despite our sins, he still wants to marry us. He's still proposing to us, and he's willing to accept us with our sins. With what? With the intention of making us dark to making us lovely. You know, she described herself, the beloved, or the bridegroom, or the bride described herself as being dark but lovely. Lovely because she bears the image of the master. It's just like if there was a small young peasant girl who married a prince, we can say that she is dark, but she will become lovely when what? When she gets married to the prince. She will be arrayed in all of the, you know, vestments of the princess and the living in the palace and so forth. So she'll become lovely because of her relationship with the Lord. So after the choice and the proposal comes the actual betrothal or the engagement period. And in any engagement in the Jewish custom, it was customary that the family of the groom would go and pay a dowry to the father or the family of the bride. And we see this example in the example of Isaac and Rebekah. You know, when Abraham sent his servants, he sent them with many gifts to give to whoever, you know, the bride would be. And we also see it when Jacob and his wives. Jacob had to work how many years for Leah? 7. And how many years for Rachel? 7. Another 7. So he worked 7 years for the hand of his bride. So what was the dowry that God the Father paid for us as the bride? Saint Paul tells us in Corinthians, for you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the price that God paid for us was his own blood. His own blood. And he continues to say in the book of Ephesians, he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So he purchased us one by his blood, and then he gave us a guarantee. And typically when a bride, you know, somebody proposes to her, she wants a sign of guarantee of his commitment. And what is that sign of guarantee of his commitment? Ladies? None of you have one? All right, guys, you guys are off the hook. The wedding ring, right? The wedding ring, the diamond ring, right? This is the sign of his commitment. And there's a reason that it's very expensive. It's just like, so if somebody gives you something cheap as a commitment, you think, okay, if he changes his mind, he's not going to come back. But if this ring costs thousands of dollars, it's very expensive. So if he changes his mind, most likely he's going to come back. So this is a guarantee that he will return. For the wedding, of course, not to take the ring. So, of course, for the wedding. So, what is the purpose of the engagement and betrothal period? The first is that it's a public declaration of the intent to marry. It makes it public that I want to marry this particular girl or this particular man. And if we recall in the play that we had in the New Year's Eve, Nabil played the role of a doctor who would, you know, take bribery and then give from this his tithing to the church. So actually, you know, this type of, you know, action, even, you know, the main character, he says, you know, I'm confused, Danny, what is this that you're doing? First, you're accepting to take bribery, and then you're going to say you're going to, you know, pay from the tithe, from the bribery. What is this? It's not matching up. So it's the same thing as a groom who says, I want to commit to marriage to the bride, but then he's not interested in the bride, and he's not, you know, following up. But he lives kida, yani, this double life, where I say, yes, I want to marry you, but then I'm not interested, or I don't call, I don't show you signs. So this public declaration has to be coupled with the way that we live. We say that we are the brides or the brides of Christ, but do we live the life of the bride, or do we live as if we're the harlot? So the first is that it's a sign of the public declaration. The second is that it's a promise of commitment. It's a promise of commitment. Typically, if a guy is interested in a girl, the first thing he'll do is see if she's got a ring on her finger. If she's got a ring on her finger, that means what? That she's taken. Off limits, right? So the people should look to our life and see this seal of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And anytime Satan comes to try to tempt us and tries to take us down the road of sin, he should see in us that I'm taken. I'm occupied with, you know, spiritual things. My mind's not free and empty to think bad thoughts and look at bad images, but it's busy maybe reciting a psalm, maybe thinking or meditating about a spiritual book that I read. It's busy. It's busy with its groom. So, what is the mark of our commitment to Christ? What is the mark of our commitment? Many of us will say the mark of our commitment is the cross that we bear on our chest or on our arm. This is the sign that we are Christians, that we belong to Christ. This is an external sign of commitment. But what is an internal sign of commitment is love, loyalty, and enthusiasm towards the person. I might be wearing a ring, but what this might be just, you know, external commitment. But what shows my love and commitment to my husband or my wife is the daily acts of love that I show them. This is the loyalty, this is the love, this is the enthusiasm that I have towards this person that shows that I love this person and I'm interested in this person. So we ba'ah, when we have trouble praying, when we have trouble reading the Bible, when we have trouble, you know, coming to church on time, we publicly declare that we're of Christ, but maybe sometimes, you know, we don't actually show it. We don't internally, you know, show our devotion to Him. So we have the choice, we have the proposal, then we have the engagement, then we have the time period in between. And for any couple who's engaged and waiting for the wedding day, this is, you know, it's the longest period of their life. They feel like, yeah, we're going to wait for a year. I can't wait this long. And in the Jewish custom, actually, this time period used to be about a year. And what would happen? The bride or the groom, during this year, he would go and prepare the house. He'll prepare the room, the furniture, and everything to accept his bride and his place for his future family. And actually, this is what I read, but in ancient Jewish custom, this would be just an annex of the father's house. So each of the father would have like a room in the house for his children and their family. So he would go back, and during this year, he'll build this annex for him and his family. So if you kind of put it in the same, you know, if you parallel it with us, our house is also in heaven. So Christ came initially, was incarnate in heaven, incarnate on earth, spent the time with us, and left us for a period to prepare for us our place in heaven. And that's why he says, in my Father's house are what? Are many mansions. So he went to go prepare for us a place in his house, so when when he comes again, he will take us to heaven. So this is what the groom is doing. So what is the bride doing during this time? The bride is just eagerly waiting, you know, twiddling her fingers to have the time, you know, pass. Of course, this isn't true. Any bride knows after the engagement, she's busy doing what? Planning the wedding, right? Planning the wedding from the reception, from this, from that. But I think the most important thing to the bride is what? Is what? The dress. Yes, how she looks. The dress and the makeup and how am I going to look on this particular day? So she's eagerly waiting how I'm going to look on this day. How about let's take that back to our life? How are we, you know, preparing ourselves now? Because we're in the waiting period, waiting for the second coming, waiting for him to come and take us by the hand to heaven. How are we preparing ourselves for that next coming, for the next day? How are we worried about the clothing that we will wear, this wedding garment that we are going to put on? How is this a concern? If you remember the story of Saint Peter, when he was thrown in prison, it says that he was going to die the next day. They're going to kill him. And he fell asleep in prison. What was he focused about? Going to heaven. He was like, I'm ready. I'm happy. This is what I want. I want to. So he went to sleep to the point where the angel had to wake up and kind of nudge him and say, wake up. Let's go. Let's get out of here. So he was focused on what? This meeting, this day. And St. Paul, the same. He says to the Philippians, chapter 1, he says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain? Yes, to die is gain, because I get to be with the one that I want to be with. And he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. So, because of the service. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. So he's like, if it was up to me to choose, I can't tell. I'm torn between the two. For I am hard pressed between the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nonetheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he's wrestling with this idea, whether I want to depart and be with Christ or be here and serve. So his mind is preoccupied with heaven. How about us? Is our mind preoccupied with that wedding day that we'll take, with the gown that I'm going to wear? About this gown, in the book of Revelations, you know, they had seven churches. One of the churches was the church of the Laodiceans. And this is known as the lukewarm church. And this is one actually that God despised the most, because they themselves thought they were religious and spiritual. But actually, God described them by many contrary terms. So, what was the remedy for this lukewarmness? What did Christ tell them to do? The people that thought that they were religious, but in God's eyes they weren't. What does He tell them? This is in chapter 3. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you might be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So he tells them, or he tells her, to be clothed with two things. One, he told her to do two things. One, to buy gold from him that is refined in fire. And two is to wear this white garment. What is this gold refined in fire? this is the selfishness, the self-centeredness that is in our life. If you look at it, most of the problems that we have in our life are caused from self-centeredness. Because I'm thinking about myself only, or first. We're not thinking about the other people first. Arguments between husband and wife, self-centeredness. Arguments between children among each other, brothers and sisters, I want to play with this first. I want to do this. Everything is self-centered. So he says the remedy first is to get rid of this self-centeredness. And he says, buy from me gold refined in fire. If we look at the life of Christ, he lived in the midst of fire. He was persecuted, he was mocked, he was made fun of, he was this, he was that, and eventually he was crucified. So it was all suffering. So he says to us, when you buy from me this, you know, road of suffering or road of the cross, this will refine you. This will remove any impurities from your life. Many of us, of course, nobody likes to live in difficulty and burdens and sufferings, and you know, whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, whether it be losing loved ones, nobody likes to live in these things. But these things refine us and make us better and before God. So we told him to buy gold refined in fire, and second, to be clothed with the white garment. And the white garment is what we receive in baptism. And to keep this garment white through the sacrament of repentance and confession. So after the betrothal, now comes the beautiful day of the wedding. And this is a day everything is planned, and all the bride and groom have to do is what? Is show up. You know, I remember when me and Tosoni got married, till the night before I was planning things better for what we're going to do, you know, what games we're going to play in the reception and things like that. And then after I went to sleep, I was like, phew. And I just got up in the morning, and before I knew it, I was sleeping again at night. It passed just like that. So this is the happily ever after part of a wedding. And if we look at the prayers in the church, how does this look in heaven? In the prayers of the liturgy of Saint Basil, when we pray to those who have departed, about those who have departed, it says, sustain them in green pasture beside still waters, in the paradise of joy, the place out of which grief, sorrow, and groaning have fled away. So this is how heaven's going to look. There's no grief, sorrow, and groaning. This is the happily ever after. And an even more beautiful, you know, illustration of this is if we remember in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish, and then the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, right? And then it says something else. After they went into the wedding, what happened? The door was shut. So those who were ready are inside, and those who were not ready are outside. Of course, for the people that are outside, this is something that's, you know, we're scared of. We fear because, you know, it's just like, you know, maybe today if, you know, we said you have to be here by the gospel. And then today we went and we locked the door, you know, after the gospel. And for all those of us maybe who came after the gospel, we came and we found the door locked. What would be our feeling? We might be angry at Abuna because he locked the door, but we might be feeling that I came late. I came late to the party. Now I'm excluded. Now the people are inside are going to partake of the body and blood of Christ and feast with him, and I'm left outside in the cold. So this might be our feeling here. In heaven it'll be, you know, the same. They'll have this feeling of being left out. But put that aside. What about the people that are inside? The glory of the people that are inside is that they will not have anything trying to pull them out of heaven. The door is shut. Nobody can get in. Now we all come to church and we are inside the bosom of the church, but yet we have the devil trying to pull at our minds. What are you going to do after church? What about this problem in your life? What about this? So we have many things, but still trying to tug at us to pull us out of the presence of God. But in heaven, it's not going to be like that. So there'll be no groaning, no suffering, no pain, and also there'll be no evil. There'll be nothing to tempt me to leave the presence of God. So this is the happily ever after period of our marriage with God. So the question that I pose today, are we looking at that day in which we will wed Him and preparing our wedding gown and our makeup and all the things that are pleasing to Him? So when He looks at us at that last day, is He going to look at us and say, "Ah, my beautiful bride," or will He say, "I do not know you"? And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.